Our confessional lesson for this evening is found in the Belgic Confession, Article 12, and that's found on page 859 in your hymnals. Article 12, the creation of all things. We believe that the Father created heaven and earth and all other creatures from nothing when it seemed good to him by his word, that is to say, by his Son. He has given all creatures their being, form, and appearance, and their various functions for serving their Creator. Even now he also sustains and governs them all according to his eternal providence and by his infinite power, that they may serve man in order that man may serve God. He has also created the angels good that they might be his messengers and serve his elect. Some of them have fallen from the excellence in which God created them into eternal perdition, and the others have persisted and remained in their original state by the grace of God. The devils and evil spirits are so corrupt that they are enemies of God and of everything good. They lie in wait for the church and every member of it like thieves, with all their power to destroy and spoil everything by their deceptions. So then by their own wickedness they are condemned to everlasting damnation, daily awaiting their torments. For that reason we detest the error of the Sadducees who deny that there are spirits and angels, and also the error of the Manichaeans who say that the devils originated by themselves, being evil by nature, without having been corrupted. So, you know, we've been studying the Belgic Confession on these evenings that I've been here leading worship. And tonight we have before us Article 12, which concerns the doctrine of creation. Now, let's first note that this doctrine is treated under what theologians call the first article. By this term, they usually mean the manner in which the creeds are divided. Each of the articles corresponds to persons of the Trinity. Hence, the first article corresponds to God the Father, the second to God the Son, and the third to God the Holy Spirit. You know how the Apostles' Creed begins. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That is the first article of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. That is the first article of the Nicene Creed. And it seems to me that the Nicene Creed is that which the Belgic Confession has in view here, as evidenced by the extensive attention that it gives to the angels as God's creatures, both the elect angels who have remained faithful to God and the reprobate, who, including the devil, are opposed to God's purposes in creation. Let's note further that theology teaches us that creation is appropriated to the Father. This term refers to the role that the Father plays in the divine economy. This term applies to each person of the Trinity. Thus, redemption is appropriated to the Son, and the renewal of all things is appropriated to the Holy Spirit. Alternatively, you can say that creation is appropriated to the Father, reconciliation is appropriated to the Son, and sanctification is appropriated to the Holy Spirit. That does not mean, however, that either or both of the other two persons is excluded from the work of any one. All the works of the Trinity in creation are undivided. That's the theological principle that was first enunciated by Saint Augustine. And the Belgic Confession acknowledges this when it asserts that God the Father created all creatures from nothing by his word, that is to say, by his Son. This is a clear teaching of Scripture, referring to the word. John 1:3 states, through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. Colossians 1:16 agrees, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And even though it doesn't mention the Holy Spirit explicitly, the Belgic Confession would not deny that the Spirit too is involved in the work of creation. And this is also the clear teaching of Scripture. When you turn to Psalm 104, verse 30, you read, "When you send your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." In his Institutes, Calvin states unequivocally that God, by the power of his word and Spirit, created heaven and earth out of nothing. Creation is a theological concept, for it implies a creator who is none other than the triune God. If people deny the creator, then they necessarily have to deny creation. That is to say, they deny to the universe the status of creation. The universe then is no more than the random collocation of particles controlled by material forces to which one can ascribe no purpose. Against this, the doctrine of creation tells us that all things exist to serve their creator, who give them their being, form, appearance, and various functions for this very purpose. In fact, when I read this article the second time, it says that all things serve man, who in turn uses them to serve his creator, which is interesting. The creator not only creates, but also preserves us, as well as all things, in this purpose by his providence, which the confession mentions in passing here, but develops more extensively in the following article. In his Institutes, Calvin enumerates the spiritual lessons of creation that give God's people great delight and reason for praise. God's immeasurable wisdom, power, justice, and goodness shine forth in the fashioning of the universe, Calvin writes. Indeed, our very hearts should be touched when we reflect upon the greatness of the artificer who stationed, arranged, and fitted together the starry host of heaven in such wonderful order that nothing more beautiful in appearance can be imagined. You know, it seems to me that we have more cause than Calvin did to stand in awe of the beauty and the immense power of our Creator today. The James Webb Telescope has revealed a universe that is far more beautiful and far more vast than what we ever imagined. The older estimates claim that the Milky Way galaxy has between 100 and 400 billion stars, and that there are more than 100 billion galaxies in the universe. And some researchers place this figure at about 500 billion. The lowest number of stars that can be found in the universe is 10 sextillion, or 10 billion billion, and 200 sextillions at the higher estimate. These are huge numbers that are incomparable to anything on Earth, including the number of the grains of sand. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork, the psalmist says in Psalm 19. We've said that knowing God as creator and the universe as God's creation gives delight to God's people and reason for praise. Conversely, bereft of God the Creator and one's status before him as his creature causes great misery, as we see everywhere around us today. To be liberated from the Creator is the desire of the sinful human heart. But this desire bears bitter fruit, for if I have no Creator, then I have to be my own Creator. Consider the mantras that we hear in our culture today. Express yourself, follow your heart, find your passion, whatever makes you happy, dream big, live your truth, love yourself first, I do me, you do you. Many of these presuppose that you are your own creator. On the face of it, they do seem to promise fulfillment. But as Alan Noble observes in his important book, You Are Not Your Own, the responsibilities of self-creation that we are each responsible for our own self, fashioning and forming who we want to be from the endless smorgasbord of options to be anyone or to do anything give rise to extreme anxiety. Noble writes further that to be your own creator means to justify your own existence, to express your identity, to interpret meaning for yourself, to judge according to your own moral compass, and to belong where and only where you choose. In his review of Noble's book, Joshua Pauling notes the extreme anxiety to which this gives rise. At first, it may seem freeing, he writes, but for anyone who takes it just the least bit seriously, it morphs into an anxiety-inducing burden and responsibility that is bigger than what our shoulders are designed to bear. Noble sees this lie that we are our own as the fundamental lie of modernity. He continues, until we see this lie for what it is, until we work to uproot it from our culture and replant the conception of human persons as belonging to God, who gives us ourselves, most of our efforts at improving the world will be glorified band-aids. Noble demonstrates how the band-aids of self-help and self-creation aren't stopping the bleeding and actually might be making it worse. Lonely incels and femcels, dehumanizing work and careerism, endemic mental health problems, rising anxiety and depression, widespread porn addiction and sex abuse scandals, and to these we may add body mutilation and sex reassignment surgeries. While no single cause can explain the presence of these social ills, Noble suggests that they all share important characteristics. They're systemic in nature, they're inhuman, and they all rely on a particular set of assumptions about what it means to be human. To be human, in the most fundamental sense, is to be a creature, God's creature. Implied in the very word human is the biblical narrative about the creation of Adam, the one who was taken from the humus, which is a Latin word for earth or soil. We don't know God as creator until we know God as redeemer, for as we've pointed out before, contemplating the creation has not led to the grateful acknowledgement that we owe everything to God, that we are sustained by his care, and that he's the source of our every good, including our own creatureliness. This failure does not stem from the inadequacy of God's self-revelation in the natural order. Reflection on the natural order should have prompted us to devotion and obedience, and then to eternal life and perfect happiness, as Calvin tells us. The failure lies with us, and now we can know the character and will of God only as he creates a capacity in us to hear and understand his self-revelation, which we find in the Holy Scriptures as they are illuminated by his Spirit. And that's what we learned when we first began our study of the Belgic Confession. Our scripture lesson for this evening is found in the Gospel according to John, chapter 3, and I'll be reading the first 17 verses. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Thus far ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. New Testament scholar Richard Baucom has pointed out that the Gospel of John places strong emphasis on the individual's response to Jesus. To appreciate the significance of this observation, consider, for example, the well-known John 3:16, which occurs in our lesson for this evening. It's aptly been called the summary of the gospel's narrative of salvation. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Indeed, following the reference to the world, "God so loved the world," and further references to the world in the following verse, "God sent his Son so that the world through him might be saved," one would expect the plural rather than the singular. That is to say, God so loved the world that all those who believe in him. But instead, John uses a singular, and his choice here highlights that believing in Jesus is an act that each individual must undertake for himself. It's as though each individual stands before Jesus and must make his or her own decision about him, either to accept the testimony about him that he is God's Son and that through believing in him he may have life in his name, or to turn away in unbelief. And indeed, you see this crisis play out in John's gospel. But perhaps nowhere else is this tension between these two options more apparent than in this figure of Nicodemus. Now, how should we regard Nicodemus? Should we regard him as a believer or as a potential believer? Actually, there's really no consensus in the tradition on how to regard him. Is he one who fails to understand and believe in Jesus? There's no evidence to suggest that at the end of the conversation he is any closer to believing in Jesus than at the beginning. In fact, Jesus has some harsh things to say. "We know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can I tell you heavenly things?" Indeed, Nicodemus is spiritually obtuse. He's Israel's teacher, and yet he fails to grasp even the most basic spiritual truths. And that failure stems from a heart that stubbornly refuses to accept the testimony of God about his Son, because that heart is closed up in unbelief. That, at any rate, is one way to regard him. Or is he one who may very well likely come to faith, if not now, then later? Now, he does come to Jesus respectfully, addressing him by the formal title, Rabbi. He acknowledges that the signs that he performs authenticate him as a teacher come from God. He comes at night, not because he fears the scorn of his peers, but because it's the time when Jesus will be free from the distractions of the day and therefore able to give this sincere seeker his undivided attention. At the very least, Nicodemus is a man genuinely interested in learning more about Jesus and his teaching, at least according to this way of regarding him. And if there still be any doubt, consider also what we see of him later in John's gospel. When the Pharisees and the chief priests are angry at the temple police for not arresting Jesus when they had the chance, Nicodemus stands up for him, arguing that Jesus too has a right to due legal process, earning the scorn of his peers then. And when Joseph of Arimathea removed the body of Jesus to prepare it for burial, there Nicodemus is again with a costly amount of myrrh and aloes for his burial. These later appearances of Nicodemus in the gospel show that he continued in his concern about Jesus. He was willing to speak up for him and go to great expense to honor him in death. It's hard to imagine all this from someone who did not at least sympathize with Jesus and his cause. Now, I wonder if we've known people like Nicodemus. Maybe there are people like him in your own circles of family and friends. Perhaps they're decent people, thoughtful, cultured, and well-educated. They don't want to be openly involved with Jesus. They don't want to join you when you invite them to church. Nevertheless, they are fascinated by Jesus. They watch documentaries. There's a lady at my church whose husband never comes, but he's devoted to watching documentaries about Jesus and can discuss with her what she reads in her Bible. They are open to the claim that he is a teacher come from God. They're even willing to acknowledge that there is something different about him. But they will not or cannot go farther. In a gospel whose purpose is to draw readers into full believing, Nicodemus is an ambiguous figure who raises perplexing questions for us about people who are seekers, of whom he in some ways can be considered a model. What is it that prevents him from full faith in Jesus? What are the obstacles that keep Nicodemus from believing in Jesus? And by extension, what are the obstacles that prevent people like him from believing in Jesus today? At first, Jesus doesn't seem too intent on removing those obstacles. He doesn't recognize himself in Nicodemus' characterization of him and his mission, and he bluntly tells him so. Evidently, what Nicodemus has said to Jesus is not in accord with the truth, nor can it be unless it's preceded by a new birth. For no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. This declaration of Jesus evokes a response. How can a man be born when he is old? How can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And on reflection, it's an unusual response on more than one level. What we don't see is that it partly depends on the ambiguity of the word translated in the New King James Version again. It can also mean from above, which Nicodemus somehow didn't hear, as is suggested by his perplexity at having to enter a second time into his mother's womb. Commentator David F. Ford says that if Nicodemus had followed the use of this word throughout the Old Testament, he would have maybe clued in to what Jesus was telling him. Job asks in Job 31:2, what would be my portion from God above? Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the skies rain down righteousness, Isaiah 45:18. Likewise, the outpouring of the Spirit comes from on high, according to Isaiah 32:15. Would any of these passages have helped Nicodemus in understanding what Jesus is telling him? At any rate, we, the reader, certainly know what Nicodemus does not, for already at the beginning of the gospel, we read that as many as received him, to him he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. 1 John 1:12-13. In any case, Nicodemus' question is poignant. He's grown old, and with age comes experience. No doubt the lessons that he has learned through experience have been hard won. And is this not true about all of us? It's the hard lessons that teach us the most about life, how to deal with life on the terms that it gives to us. Would not reverting to a time when Nicodemus has to enter again this world through his mother's womb mean to forfeit all that he has learned from these lessons? How is that possible or even desirable? He's already had so much invested in them. They already have made up so much of who he is. To let them go is to let go who he is. Viewed from this perspective, Nicodemus' question does not betray the depth of his spiritual obtuseness. On the contrary, it reveals the depth of his awareness of human limitations. When we're young, possibilities seem limitless. Myriad paths lie before us. But as we age, those possibilities diminish. We have to choose two or three of them and try to make a life for ourselves. And over the course of our lives, we settle into routines and habits, for better or for worse. We get set in our ways. And beyond a certain point, change, not to mention deep and radical change that Jesus has in mind here, seems impossible to us. Indeed, the very suggestion intimidates us. It shakes us. In this connection, authors Robert Keegan and Lisa Leahy speak about our immunity to change. This concept really refers to our inability to change because of the assumptions that we have and the commitments that we hold. These become so deeply entrenched in us that they operate unconsciously and serve to filter and even distort how we see and experience our lives in the world. Now, immunity to change is not the same as resistance to change. We may recognize the desirability of change, but be unable to act on it because those assumptions and commitments about which these two authors are telling us have so strong a hold on us. Extending the metaphor, Keegan and Leahy refer to these assumptions and commitments as an immune system. Because like our biological immune systems, they are meant to protect us from potential threats. But also like our biological immune systems, they can also sometimes incorrectly identify those threats. Indeed, sometimes our immune systems misread the data of our bodies so badly that they attack the very things that we need to survive. Consider failed organ transplants and the various autoimmune disorders, for example. The concept of the immune system gives us an image of what is going on inside us when the opportunity for desirable change presents itself to us. Our immune system, whose job it is to keep us safe, misreads this opportunity for desirable change as a potential threat in order to keep us safe. And so we fail to seize the opportunity. And Jesus does not give up on Nicodemus. He continues to patiently instruct him. It's not about a physical birth that he is speaking, Jesus says. What is born of flesh is flesh. But one has to be born both of water and the Spirit in order to enter into the kingdom of God. What does this mean? Author David Fordham, I mentioned earlier, in his fine commentary on the Gospel of John, says that water, too, refers to physical birth. Water, so far in the Gospel of John, was used as material for the first sign. If you remember in John 2, when Jesus turned it into wine. There's nothing negative about either water or flesh, but that's not all there is to someone. The other dimension is a spirit. And there's an ambiguity here, too. Since there are no capital letters in the original manuscripts, there's no simple distinction that we can draw between the human spirit, or breath of life, and the Holy Spirit. For example, when Jesus died, did he give up his breath or did he give the Spirit in John 19:30? And after his resurrection, when he shares the Holy Spirit with his disciples, the word for breathed used there is the same word used in Genesis 2:7 when God breathed the breath of life into Adam. The Holy Spirit, however, is also unambiguously connected to Jesus, as we see in his baptism. The Holy Spirit descended from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him, according to John's testimony. And later, Jesus is called the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The upshot is that water, like flesh and breath, is God's good creation. But there is transformation brought about by Jesus, a transformation without which Nicodemus cannot understand what Jesus is telling him. Just as Jesus changed the water into wine, so also the breath that carries his words changes the lives of people. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, according to John 6, verse 63. Nicodemus does not know this. He knows Jesus only as the teacher come from God. That is not wrong, but it's entirely inadequate to describe who Jesus is and what he has come to do. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Again, David Ford points out that Jesus engages in wordplay here. Breath, spirit, small as spirit, spirit, large as spirit, and wind. These are all the same word in the original language. Jesus' language about the Spirit, which, like the wind, has no defining borders, opens up a mystery that explodes all the categories in Nicodemus' mind about Jesus. David Ford expresses it well. He writes, the verse evokes imaginatively a God who is free, the wind, or rather the Spirit, who blows where he wishes, who overflows our categories, who challenges our knowledge of origins and purposes, where he comes from or where he goes, who has an energy we cannot harness, who can spring endless surprises, who is unseen yet effective, and who can blow us in new and unexpected directions. New and unexpected directions. Is this not what fascinates Nicodemus at the same time as it strikes fear in his heart, makes him afraid and hesitant to believe in Jesus, as we've been saying? It's interesting that this verse also contains another wordplay. Just as wind can be translated as spirit, so can sound be translated as voice. Then we have the reading, the Spirit blows where he wishes and you hear his voice, but you do not know where he comes from or where he goes. We see voice throughout John's gospel. Already in the first chapter, John the Baptist is described as the one who, as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, pointing to Jesus. The voice of Jesus himself plays a role throughout the gospel. This appears especially in his description of himself as a good shepherd, as we find it in chapter 10. There it occurs no less than five times, culminating in a statement that takes up the theme of eternal life. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. But it seems to me that the mystery of the Holy Spirit that is described here in the 8th verse of chapter 3 highlights one thing. Believing in Jesus Christ is not a human possibility. It depends on the sovereign freedom of the Holy Spirit. Recognizing Jesus as he claims to be and as he is in fact, that is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, a woman once approached my cousin, who was her pastor at the time, and she asked, "Pastor, why don't we see miracles in our church?" And my cousin replied, "Do you remember when Sandra placed her faith in Christ last month? That was a supernatural event. That was nothing less than a miracle. We witness a miracle each time a person believes in Jesus Christ and receives new life in his name." The first step in coming to terms with this awesome mystery is to recognize that you do not know and that you do not understand. The next step is amazed questioning, which is in fact what Nicodemus does. How can these things be? And this is a question that prompts Jesus to reveal plainly his person and his mission. Bible students have pointed out that the next few verses contain the summary of the gospel, as we mentioned earlier. We read, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so also must the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This is the first time that we see this image of lift up, right? This is so essential in John's gospel. It's hinted at in 8:28, and then it's explicitly stated in 12:22 and 23. "And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And he said this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, this reference here is to the time when the people of Israel, in the book of Numbers, sinned against God and Moses in the desert, bringing disaster upon themselves. "There came among them fiery serpents, which bit and killed many of them. And in their distress, they asked Moses to intercede for them before God. God then instructed Moses to make a bronze snake and place it on top of a pole so that all who looked at it might live." When we look at Jesus lifted up on the cross, we see the supreme expression of God's desire to heal and to save his people. The testimony is that God invites us, poisoned as we are by our sins, to look to him, to look to Jesus there, and live. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life." So let's conclude by asking about Nicodemus and about those people in our lives, in our circles like him. What are the assumptions and the commitments that we can identify that we suspect prevent them from believing? What if someone who does not fit with these assumptions and commitments comes to knock on the door of their lives? Are they willing to change? How confident are they that they have a comprehensive understanding of reality apart from this gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are they open to surprise? Nicodemus is being faced with a person and a message that does not fit with his assumptions and commitments, and he's being challenged to change. And so too are many like him even today, perhaps many who are close to us. Let's not give up on them, but let's continue to pray to God to work in them by the Holy Spirit so that they may come to understand and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, they may have life in his name. Amen. We have a few minutes to for questions about our confessional lesson or about our scripture lesson for this evening. If there are no questions, then let's please stand to hear the Lord's parting benediction. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.